Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Verses 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly.
Have you ever been surprised by the actions of another person? Has someone ever done something that sort of caught you on your heels and surprised you, give you that thought of, "I didn't see that coming"? Now, I'm not talking about strangers or people you don't know well, right? Because other people do that. Every time I get into the car, I feel like somebody I don't know is doing something I didn't see coming. I'm talking more specifically about people you know, and not just in a general sense, but people that you know well. Perhaps the first time you saw an uncle or your grandmother lose their temper, and you're caught on your heels and you think, "Whoa, I didn't know Granny knew those words." Or perhaps you're a woman and you finally get a night out with the girls and you discover that that mild-mannered homeschooling mama likes to dance and she likes to make people laugh when she's not otherwise simultaneously wiping noses and explaining long division. Maybe you were surprised when you went to a boss's home for a Christmas party and you discovered there that this level-headed, penny-pinching employer of yours is a huge Elvis fan. And his collection of Elvis stuff is staggering. People can kind of catch you off guard, right? You have experiences like this? Maybe these surprises are of a different kind, a more pleasant kind. Maybe the first time your husband led you in prayer and reading the scriptures caught you by surprise. Maybe the first time your wife spoke patiently to you about your shortcomings and about your failure to communicate caught you off guard. People can do things that can catch us off guard. The idea I'm trying to stir up in your mind and in your heart this morning is that we can know someone pretty well, and yet they can still surprise us. This is true of people in every relationship, but maybe more true than any other relationship, it happens frequently in our relationship with God. God is often at work doing things and doing them in a way that surprise us. Our passage this morning contains in it an action of Jesus that may surprise some of us, an action that we would do well to pay attention to and to learn from. I hope you're not the kind of Bible reader or the Bible hearer that all you hear is white noise, all you hear is a buzz, all you hear is meaningless syllables, but that when you hear and what Jake has already read for us, there's a sense of thoughtfulness, a sense of an imagining of what actually transpired there. And I hope to look at this passage in such a way that you see what Jesus is doing here might catch us off guard. And the point isn't whether or not it should catch us off guard. It is something that we need to pay attention to. The big idea from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37 that I want to draw out for you, what I want you to see, the main thing, if you're going to write something down, write this down. Jesus attacks false teaching about the Christ. Jesus attacks false teaching about the Christ. Okay, as we move through this short passage, I want to take three specific focal points, things we're going to hone in on to try to understand this main idea. And we're going to do it with questions. First, I want to deal with this question of, is Jesus really attacking? Is that the right word to use? Attack? For some of us, Jesus attacking doesn't sound right. And I want to ask that question, is Jesus really attacking? Secondly, I want to ask the question, what is this false teaching that he is attacking? What is this false teaching he's attacking? And third, what is the true teaching about the Christ that Jesus would have us believe? What is the true teaching about the Christ that Jesus would have us believe? Okay, Jesus attacks false teaching about the Christ. So we're dealing with this question now. Is Jesus really attacking? Is that the right word? Now, some of you might be showing up here the first time, and you're simply looking at these three verses, and you're thinking to yourself, attack isn't what struck me when I read that. Attack isn't what I heard when that was read. Attack seems like a really strong word. I don't know that you're accurate, preacher man, to say that Jesus is attacking. Or perhaps you're coming to this passage with more vague ideas of who Jesus is. Okay? An idea of Jesus that isn't really anchored in reading the Bible. This is terribly common in America, right? Lots and lots and lots of people know about Jesus, but their thoughts about him are not anchored in reading the Bible, right? If you were to go out on the street to go to your place of work and to say, hey, do you know who Jesus is? Lots of people would be like, yeah. And then if you were to ask them, have you ever read the Bible? What do you think their answer would be? Have you ever read one of the Gospels all the way through? An awful lot of Americans would say, what's a gospel, right? So it's just very common for people to have foggy ideas about Jesus. Many people have ideas about Jesus that are more connected to Sunday school coloring sheets than reading the Bible. They have ideas about Jesus that are more in their head from listening to Christian radio, which is positive and uplifting and not necessarily very accurate pictures of Jesus being given out there. And so when I get up here and say Jesus attacks, a lot of people might be thinking, hey, hold on a second. Jesus is that guy with a beard that gives out free hugs and encouraging words, right? I don't think he's the kind of attacking person, but I want you to see that in this passage, the scriptures teach that Jesus is going on the offensive. Jesus is attacking. I want to make this clear. I don't expect you to just take my word for it. But in the first 10 chapters of Mark, for those of you who've been here for this long haul through the book of Mark, and those of you who haven't, we've seen in the first 10 chapters of Mark that Mark the author has focused on Jesus' ministry in a place called Galilee and these regions outside of this metropolis of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's leaders, the high religious leaders of Jerusalem, have come to Jesus. They went looking for him so that they could cause trouble. We see them pestering and bugging and attacking Jesus in various places. Okay, don't take my word for it. Let's turn. If you're already in Mark 12, turn in your Bibles to Mark 2. If numerical system is fresh to you, 2 comes before 12. So turn to the left and pardon my sore excuse of a sense of humor. Such polite gigglers. I appreciate it. Mark chapter 2. Look at verses 6 and 7. Jesus has healed a paralyzed man, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And now these Jerusalem leaders have said, some of these scribes were sitting there watching all this, and they were questioning in their hearts, saying, why does this man speak like that? He, speaking of Jesus, he is a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, so they're going after Jesus. They're saying things, they're thinking things about him that are offensive or attacking. They are judging him. You're already in chapter 2. Drop down to verse 15. Jesus has been hanging out with sinners and not the esteemed people in society. And it says, as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now listen, the scribes, these folks from Jerusalem, these scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Look over at chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus heals another man with a messed up hand. And in verse 6, we read, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, trying to figure out how they were going to destroy Jesus. Destroy means kill. And if you drop down to verse 32, this is the last one here, just trying to give you an example of this relationship of Jesus with these scribes. Verse 32, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Now, Jesus' relationship with the scribes that we're talking about here this morning in this verse, these verses, has a history. And for 3 years, their interactions have been plots to kill him, trying to figure out how to kill him, how to trap him. They've publicly accused him of being in league with Satan. Okay? There's tension in this relationship. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Mark 11, you'll see there that Jesus rides into Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 11. And from there, entering the city, he goes straight to the temple. Jesus takes his conflict into the religious leaders' home territory. Jesus clears the temple in chapter 11, verse 15 through 19, and rebukes the religious leaders for turning the house of prayer for all people into a den of robbers. Do you remember that passage when we taught through that? Jesus gives a parable at the beginning of chapter 12 of Mark, speaking of these religious leaders as tenants who were stealing a piece of property. And then when the landowner comes to adjust that relationship, they kill the landowner's servants. Jesus tells that parable as a warning of the pending doom that rests over these religious leaders for their wrongful use of power, wrongful use of God's things. And then in chapter 12, as we've watched over the last few weeks, these religious leaders pepper Jesus with difficult questions about taxes, about the resurrection, about the greatest commandment. And Jesus responds to their questions, each and every one of them, some of them traps, trying to catch him and get him in trouble. Jesus responds with incredible wisdom. Such wise responses that stun and grab and surprise the people who hear them. Look at chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus responds to a question about the resurrection, and the final analysis, the final summary, Jesus says these words at the very end of verse 27. You are quite wrong. And I think for many of us, many Americans don't have a category where Jesus says to anybody, you are quite wrong. Right? A lot of people believe that Jesus just comes along and says, hey, whatever your little heart desires, whatever you dream, whatever you wish, that is good. But I'm telling you, friends, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. You see it right there. Jesus gets in certain people's faces and says, you, quite wrong. Well, now we get to our passage that begins at verse 35. Jesus poses the question. Jesus is not receiving questions. Jesus is asking questions. But before we dig into that question, I hope you feel a bit of the tension that is in this relationship. So when we read, Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes..." So when Jesus uses the word scribes or speaks to the scribes, you feel that this is not a peace-loving and harmonious relationship that is going on here. This is not two fellow theologians having a little dialogue. The scribes are people who are trying to get Jesus killed. The scribes are people who've called him in league with the devil. The scribes are people who've been using all of their energy to work up questions to trap him. And Jesus poses a question and speaks about the scribes. And so I hope you feel a bit of the tension that's at work in this relationship here. Jesus says in verse 35, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God?" I hope you see that in this context, the people who are hearing Jesus speak to the scribes, their eyeballs have gotten a bit more exposed. Oh, what do you say about that, scribes? Jesus has gone on the attack. I hope you feel and you see and you sense a level of what Jesus is doing here is not having a polite conversation about ideas. Jesus is attacking the people who've been attacking him. Jesus is now going after the scribes in such a way that everybody that was in earshot that wasn't a scribe was happy to not be a scribe. Does that make sense? Now, that's the first point I want to make. I want you to see that Jesus is attacking. This is not a polite interaction. Jesus is going after his opponents. I want you to see that this attack, this action of speaking a peace-disrupting word, I want you to see Jesus doing this because a lot of Christians have in their minds a picture of Jesus who, above all, is nice. And above all, Jesus doesn't make anyone uncomfortable. It makes sense then for Christians to be nice and never say anything that ruffles people's feathers, right? If Jesus is nice to everybody and never says anything that makes people sweat a little more, then that's what Christians should be like. It makes sense, right? But if Jesus isn't like that, Christians shouldn't be like that. Do you follow me? Does this make sense? Christian, if we are going to follow Jesus' example, we can't live in silence because the people around us don't want to hear the truth. We must be faithful evangelists. We must be faithful disciples, even when our words disrupt other people's peace. The world, the flesh, the devil are all pressing in on you to be nice. Be nice. Be nice, be quiet. But you must see that either you're going to follow that temptation or you're going to follow the leadership of Jesus, who's a faithful evangelist, who stands up for the truth, who declares the truths of the scriptures and the truth of the gospel, even to a degree that it requires him to attack opponents. Now, a word of disclaimer before we move forward, okay? For some of you, this instruction is really hard to hear and hard to obey. To you, I simply want to encourage you to press on. But also point out that Jesus's attack here is not a lengthy lecture, but it's a well-aimed question about his opponent's failure to see Jesus rightly. We aren't always able or required to give lengthy and full explanations of the gospel, but so often those of you who are non-confrontational, who shudder at the idea of ruffling other people's feathers, so often you are uniquely gifted at listening. And good listening helps to create thought-provoking questions. And those questions can be used by the Lord to completely change a person's life. When you listen to somebody at work go on about the way they view the world, about the way they view God, about the way they view Jesus, and you're careful to listen, you can be faithful to the example of Jesus by a single question. You don't know that Jesus doesn't plan to use you to change another person's life simply by you asking them, "But are you happy? How confident are you that there is no God?" A well-placed and a well-timed question like Jesus uses here can be used on your lips in the ears of a person who does not believe in Jesus to radically change their lives. You must follow Jesus and ruffle feathers. There's another portion of you in this room who are looking at your watches. You're eager to get out of here and obey, like, let's go ruffle some feathers. Come on, my preacher said we can fight, we can get into arguments. Like, some of you might be on Facebook starting an argument right now. Now it's not the time for that. Okay? To you, I want to point out how Jesus does this, how focused and intentional he is to keep his attack focused on seeing Jesus rightly. The Christians who do understand the importance of debate and attacking in the Christian life are often poor examples because they get so off target and they start debates about immigration or modesty or proper attire for a Sunday morning. Don't get me wrong, these are important topics, but they are not the topics that are going to transform somebody's life. They are not the topics that are going to save someone's soul. They are not the gospel. Jesus and his attack of those who believe wrongly is so finely focused on understanding rightly who Jesus is, understanding the good news, understanding the gospel, that is the issue. And for those of you who are ready to obey and you're ready to ruffle feathers and you're ready to disturb the peace, let me plead with you, do not do it for anything other than the gospel. Be concerned that people don't see Jesus rightly. Be far more concerned about that than about people's views about immigration or what we should wear here in the morning or what songs are good songs to sing or how to cut your hair or whatever the case may be. Does this make sense? Jesus' attack is perfectly provocative. It's focused on the person and work of the Savior, and yet it's without any stain of loveless sin. I saw something this week that broke my heart as an example of what we're trying to get away from. It was a man who had a t-shirt that said, "The wages of sin is death." And the context appeared to me that the man was supposed to be preaching the gospel in a public setting on a sidewalk, declaring the truths of the gospel, that all men are sinners and need a Savior. But the context of that interaction and what I saw was this man yelling cruel things to somebody who got in his way, calling them inappropriate names. That's not Jesus. Jesus' attacks, his attack, and I want to be clear that I'm not smearing the name of Jesus. Jesus' attack is completely free, completely pure. There is no loveless sin in his attack. And the same should be true for us. This is what we're aiming for. Hopefully we're all on the same page. We're seeing that Jesus is going on the offense. Jesus is attacking his opponents. But why is he attacking? What specifically is he attacking? Jesus is attacking the false teaching about the Christ. We see that there in verse 35, right? How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David. So the issue is the Christ. For some of you, it may come as a surprise that Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T, is not Jesus' last name. Okay? Christ is a title. Okay? Christ is a office filled by one particular person. God has promised a Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures, and Christ is the Greek word picking up Messiah, the anointed one, okay? So the issue is about the Christ. And the scribes have been teaching that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is the son of David. Now, is that true or not true, that the Christ is the son of David? It's true. So we have to stop and think for a second, as we do with every theological issue. It's bigger than what's right there on the surface. We have to stop and we have to use our grown-up brains and think about stuff for a second. So to understand this, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of you with fast fingers, tell me the page number of 2 Samuel 7 if you're in that blue Bible. For those of you using your smartphones, Samuel is spelled S-A-M-U-E-L, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Say it again. 259 if you're in the blue Bible, in the seat in front of you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 8, I want to drop into the middle of that verse where we read this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. God is speaking to David, King David here. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Verse 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. If you look there at verses 10 and 11, you see promises, remarkable promises of peace and freedom for the nation of Israel. No longer will violent men afflict them. No longer will evildoers come and take them away. They will have their own place and they'll dwell in peace and safety. We see also there that there's promises of a son of David, a descendant from King David, who would rule forever. We saw that in the middle of verse 11, going to the end there in verse 16, that God would be with him and that he would build a house for him, that God would build up a kingdom through him and in him that would endure forever and ever and ever and ever. I think it's helpful to think about the weight this passage in 2 Samuel held in the minds of the Jewish people. This was a remarkable promise. This was a promise that the Jewish people were looking forward to. And it kind of makes sense, right, that the people would expect someone to be born in the family line of David, that guy would push out all the bad guys, and that he would give the Jews rest from all their enemies. That seems to be what this promise would encourage them to believe and to look forward. You see a bit of the expectations of the scribes and of the Jewish people, and maybe a bit of why they weren't so eager to accept Jesus as the answer to this promise. Jesus attacks this false teaching because the religious leaders saw the Messiah, saw the Son of David promised in the Old Testament as merely the Son of David, as merely an earthly king who would bring mere physical peace, mere rest from mere physical enemies, and not something dramatically more. Right? Whenever we read a promise that says that king will, his kingdom will rule forever, there's a sense where either we're going to interpret that as that means a long time, or that God is doing something far beyond what we can imagine. Right? Maybe I'm too pessimistic, but whenever I hear young couples say, I love you forever, part of me is like, yeah, right. If you're lucky, you'll get 50 years, and that's a far cry from forever, right? But God has promised that the Son of David and his rule would endure forever. And so, this should be a clue that this promise, this idea of the Son of David, was much more than simply another king like David, something far greater, one who would give deliverance, one who would give peace that was greater than any king could ever give. They hadn't fully understood that the ministry of the promised Son of David was working deliverance from the power of sin and death, not just Romans and Philistines, and that his rule, his ministry would bring eternal life, and not just a 60 years or so of peaceful life. Jesus is attacking this wrong and overly simplistic thinking about the Son of David. This overly simplistic view of the Savior, of the Christ, is not only a pitfall for first century Jews, it's also a pitfall for 21st century Americans, right? Too often Christians fall into the trap of simply seeing Jesus as the Savior of their troubled marriages, or the one who's going to bring them sobriety, or conquer the huge global problem of poverty. Too often people have an overly simplistic view of Jesus as the king who will make them happy, healthy, and rich. It's too simplistic. It's not the whole story. Jesus stands opposed to this teaching about the Christ, because it's overly simplistic and it's not the whole story. And let me remind you of something that we all should know, is that half-truths taught as whole truths are often the most dangerous and powerful lies told among humanity. Half-truths masquerading and pretending to be whole truths have a remarkable power to destroy. And Jesus attacks this half-truth, this overly simplistic view of the Son of David, the one who would fulfill God's promise. Okay. So Jesus stands opposed to a meager understanding, a weak, emaciated view of the Messiah. But what should we think? It's one thing to come into a room and say, I hate it all. That doesn't really give us a way forward, right? If your children come into the room and say, let me give you a list of things I don't want to eat, doesn't really help you decide what you want to eat or what you're going to eat, right? So Jesus doesn't simply attack. He also teaches here in this text what should be thought of the Christ, of the Messiah. But before we get into this, I want to make it clear that Jesus is attacking, that Jesus is going after an overly simplistic view of himself, of people having a low view of how God is going to fulfill his promises to David. They don't have the capacity to understand what God has actually promised in a kingdom and a rule that would last forever and ever and ever, eternal life and eternal peace. And Jesus is attacking that where people are simply saying, all I want is political peace. All I want is one lifetime here on earth full of peace and riches and good food. Jesus is attacking that. Look with me at verse 36. Jesus points them to the scriptures. He says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In discussing the proper understanding of the Christ, of the Son of David, the full idea of the Messiah, who they should be expecting to fulfill this promise from 2 Samuel 7, to rule perfectly over God's people, Jesus points them to Psalm 110, verse 1. We read the entirety of that psalm in our call to worship, for those of you who were on time or early this morning. And in that psalm, we see a song about the one who would come and fulfill this promise given to David in 2 Samuel. In verse 36, hopefully you're reading this on a text that has that set slightly differently to cue you that Jesus is quoting an Old Testament passage, and the passage is from Psalm 110. Jesus is drawing attention first in verse 30, at the beginning of verse 36, to the authority of the scriptures being both the words of the prophet King David, and at the same time the word of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Jesus, in his attack, goes straight for the big guns, goes all the way to the top and says, let me quote to you, not my ideas, but the words of King David, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And let me remind you, Bible readers, that when you read the Bible, you are not simply reading the words of men, you are reading the words of God. And Jesus calls into his attack the word of God. And Jesus then recites in the middle of verse 36 from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. As I said a minute ago, Psalm 110 is a song about a coming day when God would send out his power to keep his promise, to provide a king to rule over every enemy of his people. Jesus wants to highlight in detail in the very first line where David says, the Lord, do you see that at the beginning? The Lord, speaking of God, said to my Lord, referring to the coming king, the son of David. Jesus then asks, if David refers to the Christ, to the son of David, as his Lord, okay, do you understand where this gets a little tricky sometimes, right? So David is the king. He's the one who's received a promise from God to have a son that we would think would come down the lineage to be his son and to be a king like David. But David, thinking about that king, the promised one of whom Psalm 110 is about, David refers to him as Lord. And there's a sense we're reading that's like, hold on a second, maybe I don't fully understand what's going on here, right? Because if God were to promise a son of Drew to come in generations past to be a pastor like the one you had in the great good old days with Drew, it would be strange for me to refer to that son of mine as a Lord. Do you understand what Jesus is highlighting here? David is referring to the Messiah, the son of David, as his own Lord. Jesus asks, if David refers to the Christ, to the son of David, the promised one, as Lord, it doesn't seem to line up to see him simply as another king. Just another boy in the line of David. Jesus' point, get this. Jesus' point is that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the son of David, is much, 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 much more than just another human king. The Christ will be one whom the greatest king of history calls Lord. If you don't know your Old Testament, the history of the Jewish people according to the Old Testament, you don't know that every king is compared to David and falls short. And every king that follows David, the people fuss and complain, oh, I wish we had a king like David. David is creme de la creme. David is the king of kings. And that king of kings refers to Jesus as my Lord. The Christ will be one whom the greatest king in history calls Lord, and one who would bring about a victory and a deliverance that will be so far greater than any king has ever accomplished in Jerusalem or anywhere else. And his rule would bring about a peace and a happiness that overwhelms the greatest peace and happiness this world has ever known. Brothers and sisters, I want you to get this. I want you to feel this. I want you to understand that if we had a king like David who could come to us and give us a land where we could live lives of peace, where we could worship as we saw fit, and all of the evil things that we would call evil were pushed out of the world because that king was king, it would not compare to the glory of the rule of Christ Jesus. Not even close. Not even close. Jesus is declaring that the Christ is so far greater than David that David, the highest king, would call him Lord. And therefore, the rule, the kingdom, the peace and the happiness and the joy is so much greater than anything David ever produced. Brothers and sisters, let me see you smile, okay? If you believe in Jesus, you belong to a kingdom that has promises to give peace and hope and joy that no civilization on planet Earth has ever even come close to tasting. Not even close. In large part, the Jews missed Jesus as the Christ because their dreams of salvation were too small. You and I fall into a similar error when we pray small prayers or get frustrated when God doesn't make a beeline to making us healthy or happily married or debt-free. Small prayers, frustration with God because He hasn't given me a spouse yet or my marriage is still difficult. Frustration with God means you want a king like David and Jesus has promised to give you far better than that. Just as the Jewish religious leaders couldn't imagine a Savior like Jesus and couldn't imagine a king who would go to a cross, we too fail to believe in a Christ who would do great things through our trials and our suffering. We fail to believe the great promises and provisions of hope and salvation that are far beyond our wildest dreams. Brothers and sisters, Jesus being the Lord of King David means that He's giving you something better than being debt-free. He's giving you something better than being cancer-free. He's giving you something better. And that means your life is going to have cancer in it. That your life is going to have debt and financial issues in it. That marriage is going to be hard. Singleness is going to be hard. Working is going to be hard. But rest assured, brothers and sisters, your King is giving you greater. He's giving you better. And that suffering is part of the proof that He's got His eyes fixed on something better than comfort today. Do you believe that? Second Corinthians 4, listen, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Do you feel the weight? Does anybody in here know what it's like to have your outer self wasting away? Speaking of that wasting away, Paul writes, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, if you could see and if you believe in the glory that Christ has promised, you would sign up for cancer. You would take a difficult job because, in comparison, a life of suffering is a light and momentary affliction. Not because cancer is easy, not because working your entire life is easy, but because it's so small compared to the glory to be revealed. So small compared to the peace and the joy and the hope of the kingdom of Christ. Our Christ, our Son of David, is so much greater than anything David produced. Romans 8:18, Paul writes again, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you understand that phrase, not worth comparing? Your fourth grade son comes in feeling good about his football skills and asks, "Hey Dad, you think I could start for the Clemson Tigers?" Clemson, sorry, my pronunciation, I'm still working on that P in there, right? It's not worth comparing. You might say something polite and kind to your son, but you would say, "Boy, you're not anywhere close." It's not worth comparing. And brothers and sisters, the most heinous and difficult life ever lived on this planet is not even worth comparing to the glory that waits for those who believe in Christ Jesus, who's better than any mere son of David. And his kingdom is far greater than any mere kingdom that produced warlessness. Jesus attacks false teaching about the Christ. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see the glory of believing the truth in a son of David that rules far above anything David ever approached. I pray that you will be encouraged to endure hardship, knowing that what you're enduring isn't even worth comparing to what Christ is prepared and holding for those who believe in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you won't be too surprised when one greater than David goes to a cross instead of directly to a throne, because the cross precedes the throne, and our cross precedes our crown. Jesus is better than David and a mere son of David. Let us rejoice. Let's pray.